Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. Our reading today will be the entire fourth chapter, and we'll focus on verses 22 through 25. You know that Romans was the Apostle Paul's sort of greatest theological achievement. In it, he shows how men are unrighteous in their sins and in their trespasses, and that they deserve God's wrath and curse, which is due to all mankind for their sins. But in order to show the righteousness of God, he grants us salvation through faith in Jesus. And so over and over in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul appeals to the life of Abraham. And so we hear of Abraham's faith today in chapter 4. Let's give our attention now to the Word of the living God, Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do that which he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for our sakes also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Pray with me. Lord, may these words become clear in our minds, a joy to our hearts, and may they give us life. May they give us energy to live by faith, looking to God, the author and the perfecter of our salvation through Jesus. We need your help and grace, so grant it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I I would imagine that many of you have Bible verses that you will never, ever forget. And not simply because you memorize them, because you have the words hidden in your mind and in your heart. While that's a good thing, a great thing, a wonderful thing, but I would imagine that you have a Bible verse that is unforgettable to you. You remember the what, where, when, and how of the day you heard it, the moment you heard it, the place you heard it, what you were wearing when you heard it, the page left or right of your Bible when you heard it. Because the meaning of that passage, the application of it to your specific life setting, hits you right between the eyes. It landed square on your shoulders when that particular passage of the Word of the Living God was put before you. Romans 25 is one of those passages for me. I can tell you back probably 21 years ago exactly where I was sitting. Probably couldn't tell you what I was wearing, but I could tell you where I was, what was taking place, who said the words, and what it meant to me. These are strong words, are they not? Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. These are wonderful words which come in a context, several contexts actually we might consider. First of all, they come to us in the book of Romans, Paul's great theological, biblical magnum opus, where he explains to the Christians who are in Rome in the first century, he explains to them the power of God to save unrighteous people. He explains in the book of Romans how unrighteous, sinful people can be changed by the power of God into righteous saints. Unrighteous sinners changed into righteous saints. And so Romans is Paul's great work. And his book comes to various audiences. There were the Romans to whom he wrote the letter, who first heard the letter read to them. And then in the first century of the church, there would have been those who received that letter, passed it through their congregations, and heard it read or looked at the words of the pen of the Apostle Paul themselves. And then there are those of us who, through church history, have had in our copies of God's word or from the pulpits of our churches heard this word read. And today in 2021, most of you, I'm sure, who have been in the Christian faith for some time, you have encountered some sort of study of Romans, maybe a sermon series, a Bible study. You've listened to it on your podcast or your Bible audio. And when we come to chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Romans, we have the Apostle Paul declaring to us, declaring to Christians throughout the ages, that God justifies sinners. He counts them as righteous in his sight, not through works, not through adherence to the law, and not even through the act of circumcision or baptism or whatever outward symbol of religion you may perform. But he counts us as righteous in his sight through faith in him. And so Abraham, as our great father, is an example to us as a father of faith. And we are called, we are challenged by the Apostle Paul to follow in the footsteps of Abraham. In fact, if you look at verse 23 of chapter 4 of Romans, it says, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." It's as if God himself, in writing the word of the living God through the pen of the Apostle Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is making eye contact with you, the hearer, you, the reader. And God is saying, the whole point of the story of Abraham, chapters 12 through 25 of Genesis, the whole reason God put that in the Bible was for you, so that you would see the wonderful example of Abraham, our forefather, and that this father of faith may set an example and you may follow in his footsteps. Now, several years ago, when my wife was teaching school, she had a little calendar on his desk, on her desk, and it was a funny calendar, humorous, and she would tear those off. It would get her through the nuts day of school teaching. You school teachers know how it goes. It's a pull your hair out by the moment kind of event. And she would bring those home and we would have a chuckle over them. Well, if they were fridge worthy, that meant they were ones worth keeping. And so we would put some on the fridge from time to time. And there was this one really hilarious cartoon she brought home. It had a woman, a wife, telling her husband about her day. And she would go on and on and on and on and on about all the details. And he had this big contraption on his head. And it was called the Wife Conversation Summarizer. Yes, you laugh. The men do. And so she was in this cartoon telling him the details. And the Wife Conversation Summarizer, Susie got new shoes. That's how it worked. Well, we need a Paul epistle summarizer here. We just read through Romans chapter 4 in your hearing, and a few moments ago we read the 15th chapter of Genesis. Got my mind right. We read about a strange ceremony in Genesis where all these animals were cut in half except the birds, laid down, and Abraham, I start getting all my patriarchs mixed up here and they all start with A's, but Abram laid all this out as God was making a covenant with him. And usually in an ancient Near Eastern covenant-making ceremony, there were animals like this laid there, cut in half, and they would walk through the sacrifice. Well, Abram did not walk through the sacrifice, but God did. And in the strange sacrifice, God made a promise to Abram, "I will give you offspring. I know that you're an old man. I know that your wife is an old woman. There's not a fertility clinic in sight, not geographically and not for centuries to come." And so Abraham had to believe in his mind. He had to reckon in his mind, God can make a baby to fulfill this promise. And then we jump to Romans chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul is using that account in Genesis chapter 15 to say, Abraham had an impossible promise from God from a human perspective. Now, God, on the other hand, can do what he wants, right? After all, he made the world and everything in it. He spoke, and by the word of its power, it exists. And by the word of the Son's power, he upholds all things. He holds all things together, the book of Colossians tells us. And so Abraham had to reckon in his mind that it was either believe God or bust. It was believe God and his promises and his power and his ability, or nothing else will do. And that's the Romans 4, Genesis chapter 15 summary. All those words we just read, beep, 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 doodle down to summarizer. The only way a righteous person or an unrighteous person gets made righteous is through faith. So, first thing we want to think of today, what won't save you? What won't save you? If you were to do a street interview, go outside these walls, go to downtown Burlington, downtown Graham's a little more happening, so maybe you'd want to go there. And you say to people on the street, how does a sinner get saved in God's sight? I bet you would get some doozies of answers. And you know what would be even sadder? Some of those doozies of answers would come from people who go to church. It would come from people who say they are Christians. And you would get all kinds of answers. Well, I'm pretty good. I'm mostly good. I do the right things. I do this, that, and the other. I don't cuss my cat or holler at my mother. I send flowers on Mother's Day. I don't forget my anniversary. I do go to church Christmas, Easter, We justify ourselves very quickly, don't we? And it's through works. Or you ask another person, well, if you put my evil in the scale and my good in the scale, hopefully my good would tip the evil. And God would see me as better than worse. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, what won't save you? Verses 1 through 8, in quick summary, of chapter 4. The works of the law won't save you. If you want to do works, Paul says, you'll get paid. Because payment is due the laborer. And so if you want to earn your salvation by doing works, it's not a gift. It's not by grace. But David, the great king of Israel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David, a great righteous man, a man after God's own heart, who did some really dumb things in his life, penned Psalm 32, one of the great penitential psalms. And he said in it, and Paul quotes it here in Romans chapter 4, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is he against whom the Lord does not count his iniquity." It is by grace that we receive God's forgiveness. It is a gift of God. Well, there's another thing that won't save you, and we find that in verses 12. In the quick summary of verses 9 through 12, circumcision won't save you. Now, if you do the math on Abram's life, you read chapter 12 of Genesis all the way through chapter 25, and you try to figure out when did he believe God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then when was he circumcised? Well, the easy answer is one's in chapter 15 and one's in chapter 17. But when you do the math and try to figure out the years, it was at least 10 years between chapter 15 and chapter 17, and some would say as much as 25 years. And so what Paul is saying here is Abraham believed God in chapter 15 and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was some 10 to 25 years later in chapter 17 when Abram and his whole house were circumcised in the flesh according to the command of Almighty God. And so circumcision won't save you. And in the same strain of thought in the New Covenant, baptism won't save you. They are seals of the promise of God. They are outward signs of inward realities. But for Abram, that inward reality was there before circumcision, the seal, was placed upon him. And then in verses 13 through 15, and maybe it's a repetition of the first thing that won't save you, the works of the law. Maybe Paul's just using a different turn of the phrase. He says, adherence to the law will not save you. Now, think for just a moment, if you will. If you came to the Bible and you said, I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover, and I'm going to get out my yellow legal pad, and I'm going to write down everything that God says must be done to please him, your legal pad would get full really quickly. And then you would say, number two, after I've written all those things down, Genesis to Revelation, I'm going to set about to do them. And then the third thing you would say in your mind, and I'm going to check it off as I've done it. And then I'm going to present that legal pad to God and say, look, I've done your law. Take me as righteous in your sight. Well, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that thought? What's wrong with that idea? Well, the first thing that's wrong with that is you could never, ever, ever, ever do it. Why? Because you're born in sin. You were born with the guilt and corruption of our first parent, Adam, who disobeyed God in the Garden of Paradise. And we who are born in succession after Adam are born with original sin. And so because we are morally corrupt and can do no good, we could never read the Bible and say, here's the list of what God requires. I'm going to set about in 90 days to do it and say, look, God, I've done it. Count me as righteous. You couldn't do it because you're born in original sin. You wouldn't do it because with original sin, you're lazy. With original sin, you're forgetful. With original sin, you could never, ever keep the commandments of God, but you would daily break them in thought and in word and in deed. And so what won't save you? Works of the law, circumcision, or whatever outward religious emblem or action you could create, it will not save you. But let's think secondly, what will save you? What will save an unrighteous person in the sight of a holy God? Well, the answer is easy. Faith in God. Faith in him who makes the promise. Faith in him who sent his own son in this world to die and make satisfaction for our sins. What will save you? Faith in Almighty God. God made a promise to Abraham in chapter 15. I will give you offspring. I will make you the father of many nations. Look up at the sky, count the stars if you're able. Your offspring will outnumber those stars in the heaven. And in another place he says, your offspring will outnumber the dust of the earth or the sand on the seashore. You will have an uncountable, unfathomable number of offspring. And so we trust in the promise of God. The promise of God to Abram, as far as he knew it, was that he would have a land. He would have offspring. He would be blessed. And he would be a blessing to the people of the earth. Our promise under the fuller revelation of God in the scripture and in the coming of the Lord Jesus, what Abraham looked forward to in faith, we look back on in faith. And we look in faith on Jesus' obedience. Now go back to the in theory proposition. I'll go through the Bible. I'll get out my legal pad. I'll write down everything that God says to do. And I'll set about to do it. And I'll hold it up and say, God, I'm righteous. I'm perfect. I'm obedient. Well, Jesus could do that. Jesus did do that. You see, he was born without original sin. That's why the virgin birth is such a wonderful doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary without sin. If Joseph had been his father, we would have been doomed. We would have had a sinner and not a savior in Jesus. But Jesus' life was to please the Father. It was his meat. It was his will. It was his desire. It was his heart's beat to do the will of the Heavenly Father and then to make payment for the sins of his people. We have this wonderful word in the Christian faith. It's one of those nearly 50-cent words, and it's the word impute. Where it comes across to us here in Romans chapter 4 is counted. Or maybe some of you are CPAs or you're in the accounting field and you know accounting terms. To count something to one's account, to credit to one's account. And that's what justification is. It's God attributing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ. We love to say that justification is, in justification, God sees us as if we have never sinned. We're pardoned. But he also sees us as if we have always obeyed. And so this wonderful impute word, imputation word, brings us to this great idea called the great exchange. At the cross, Jesus took on your sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of Christ. At the cross, Jesus took your sins and paid for them. And at his resurrection, he gave you his righteousness. And so Martin Luther, the great theologian, the great reformer of the 15th century, said of Christians, we are at the same time sinners and saints. Saints in the sight of God by the finished work, the justifying work of God himself. Yet we are still sinners until made perfect in heaven. What will save you? Faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance from our sins, turning from our wicked ways, and living for Almighty God, believing that God has accepted us in his beloved, the Son, the Lord Jesus. And all we must do is accept and receive and rest in this gift alone for our salvation. So we've looked at what won't save you, what will save you. Now let's think from the life of Abraham for a moment about this third category. What a life of faith looks like. This is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is where the proof is in the picking, so to speak. What does a life of faith look like? And we're going to look at Abraham, our father, in whose footsteps we ought to follow. And it's a messy life, brothers and sisters. I don't know who ever came up with the term, but they ought to be tarred and feathered. Come to Jesus and all your problems, can you finish it? Will go away. Come to Jesus and your greatest problem will go away, the wrath of God for sin. But the Christian life is hard. The Christian life is difficult. The Christian life is full of ups and downs and two steps forwards and five steps backwards and falling on your face and falling on your behind and breaking bones and other maladies and difficulties in this life. But think of Abram for a moment. In chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, Abram was a man worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was in modern-day Babylon. Babylon in the Bible is always spiritually bad. Living in Babylon is not a good thing, so what does God do? He takes a pagan-worshipping Babylonian named Abram, and he calls him to himself and says, "Believe in me. Pack up your things. Go to a land I will show you. Pitch your tent there. Build an altar and call on the name of Yahweh." And guess what Abram does? He does all that. Now, can you imagine the conversation at home? "Sarah, I've been having my morning devotions in paganism, and a God I've never met before comes into the tent and says, 'Abram, you are now mine, and you will go where I send you. You will obey what I command. And even if you cannot see 1 foot in front of you, you will trust me to the end of the ages.'" Now, can you imagine Sarah? I mean, we all think she was a great wife. The book of Hebrews says she was. But don't you think there was a little bit of a protest, honey? The got good schools here. You know, there's a you sack it, you pack it next door. We got good gas prices. There's a guy next door that can fix our wagon wheels. I mean, you can imagine what difficulty he faced. But he believed God. He obeyed God. And he went where God told him. And we begin to see the themes of the Bible unfold about a promised land. We begin to see the themes of the Bible unfold not only about a promised land, but a people for God's own possession. Abraham did exactly as God commanded. He obeyed him perfectly. It was not easy peasy. It was difficult. It was full of ups and downs. Think for a moment about where Abram went. He went to the land of the Canaanites. Now, if you know anything about the Canaanites, those aren't your best neighbors exactly. In fact, anybody in the Bible with "ites" at the end of their nation name, not good people. They were evil people, sacrificed babies. They killed people. They ate things they shouldn't eat. They did things they should not do. They were the neighborhood you don't exactly buy a house in, if you will. And what did God say to Abram? "You go there." And guess what else was going on in the land of Canaan? There was a famine. "Honey, we're going to pack our things and we're going to go to where those Canaanites live. They're not as bad as we saw on TV. And by the way, there's a famine in the land. The earth is dry as dust. It hasn't rained in years. And you put your seed in the ground and it rots. Dry rots, that is. So we're going to go to Canaan. And then we're going to live in tents. We're going to live in a nomadic lifestyle. We're going to be exposed to thieves and marauders." And she says, "Well, you have your concealed carry permit, don't you, Father Abraham?" And he says, "No, but I have my scimitar or my club or whatever they had in the ancient Near East." You begin to see the difficulty. They go to Egypt because they're out of food in the promised land. Abraham says, "Don't tell people you're my wife, you're my sister, because the Pharaoh will treat us better." And the lie gets them nowhere. He has to rescue his idiot nephew Lot, who tagged along for the venture. And he gets in trouble. And he has to rescue him again, I think, isn't it? From Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham has his troubles. But here's his greatest trouble. Abraham goes to the general store in the land of Canaan. And they say, "You're new in town. What's your name?" "Well, my name's Abram." Well, Abram in Hebrew literally means father. So you start to see the joke. "Oh, Abram, nice to meet you, father." He's at the general store buying the provisions, whatever. "How many kids you got?" "Well, I don't have any." And you see, the joke is going to get worse when Abraham goes from Abram to Abraham, because Abram to Abraham is just a pluralization of the singular. And all of a sudden, a man without children's name is father of many. And so he's at the general store and he's the butt of the joke. But isn't that how it is for us as Christians? Think of Noah hammering and sawing and cutting and nailing for 100 years to build an ark when there was no water in sight. And what did he do? He was a preacher of righteousness. Dear friends, sometimes God calls us. In fact, all the time he calls us not to live an easy peasy, rosy life of faith. It's often messy. It's full of ups and downs and twists and turns, and it takes you on pathways and to destinations that might not be of your choosing. And yet we still struggle with the world and its ways, the flesh, our own remaining sin. We struggle with the devil and his deception. We struggle with our own curses and maladies and aches and pains. And we remember that Abram, for a time, wanted a child so badly, his wife came up with a great idea. You take Hagar, my servant. Surely she'll give you a child. And what heartache came into the home. But our passage tells us Abram remembered God's promise. I have made you the father of many nations. And Abram was somehow to live in the gap of the promise and the reality. And isn't that where the life of faith is difficult? God makes a promise, but it is not fulfilled until such a time. And living in the gap, living in the in-between time is what is so difficult. It's why we're told in the Bible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Read your Bible. Hear again the promises of God afresh. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And what did all that do for Abram? You know he had hard times. You know his faith faltered. You know that he was weak and sinful and he took matters into his own hands at times. But the Bible here says of Abram our father, against all hope. Against all hope, he did not stagger in unbelief. Because he believed that God, who gives life to the dead, could take this old man's loins, nearly 100 years old, and he could make a baby. And he believed that God could take an old woman who has passed the years of childbearing. And did you catch the miracle he speaks of? He could call into existence the things which do not exist. And here they are, right before Abram's eyes. Can't you imagine what a day of joy when Isaac was born? All those nights he sat in his chair at the edge of the tent looking up at the stars. And maybe he got to 100. And maybe a little despair set in and said, God hasn't come through yet. Or maybe you sit at the edge of your tent and you say, Lord, this thing I want, this thing I believe that you will provide, I've been praying for, hoping for, whether it's with a child, a job, it's with your finances, it's with someone you love, salvation. You fill in the blank. And you're sitting outside your tent like Abram, looking up at the stars saying, I'm waiting. Do you have the faith of our forefather that God can take what is dead and make it alive? That God can take what is not in existence and bring it into being. That's what he's asking of you in faith. But hasn't he proven himself to be good and true? Oh, for sure he has in the birth of Isaac. For sure he has in the building of the nation of Israel after being rescued from Egypt. For sure he has in the little moments of your everyday life. But a life of faith looks in hope to the God of glory, the God who takes unrighteous people and makes them righteous in order that they might have a forever relationship with him in his presence in heaven. And yes, we are weak in our faith. Our flesh gives in to the world. Our minds and our hearts give in to the despair of the devil. We become overwhelmed, but we remember Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. The promises of God were seen at a distance for Abraham. We look back at an event of human history, the cross. It really took place. In space and in time, Jesus Christ, the righteous, was delivered up for your transgressions. He was raised up for your justification. And if the promises of God were sufficient for Abraham, they are even more abundant in the person and work of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. For a little while we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, we will be grieved by trials. We will be tested. We cannot see, but we believe and we rejoice. And we are not those who shrink back and are useless, but we have faith and believe that God has forgiven our sins through the work, the cross, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you this day fully persuaded in the promises of God and that He can fulfill them in your life? It is my prayer. It is our prayer that that is so. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that the word of truth would sink deeply into our minds, that we would believe what the Bible says about us, that we are sinners, and that we are under the wrath and the curse and the displeasure of Almighty God, and that we are without hope except for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us faith to believe in all that is true in Jesus, that our sins are pardoned, that His obedience is ours, that He has gone into heaven to prepare a place for us, and until then He ever lives above to make intercession for us. Lord, our greater brother in heaven, we long to see Him, we long to be with Him, we long for His return. And so let our faith not stagger or waver. Let us not grow weary, but keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, for His glory and our everlasting good. Amen.